Let us begin, if we turning this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 4 again. And we will read verses 1 through 10. We'll be dealing with verses 9 and 10 out of this section, but we'll read the whole for the context. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. And let us begin in prayer. O God, our most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before Thee this morning. We do thank Thee, Lord, for drawing us again, from all the various places where we are and located, to come before Thee and worship Thee and with all the saints in fellowship. And we pray that Thou will allow us to see these things and see how we are to be motivated unto this life of godliness and the pursuit of it, and that we do put our trust in Thee, the living God, the one who is our special deliverer and does watch after His people. And we do pray that You would grant us refreshed minds, that we may discern these things and think upon them, and give us hearts that we may take them up heartily and be encouraged by them. And we do pray this in the name of our Savior and for His sake. Amen. Last week we talked about the believer's life of godliness in verses 6 through 8. Paul likened it to an athlete training for their sport. This vivid imagery places before us the rigors of this lifestyle and the care and commitment that are found of those training for their sport. And that's what we see in that imagery that he used between the nourishing up and the exercising, which in the Greek is the gymnasium, and the image it would have given to the dear saints there at Ephesus in this day and age. They would have associated that imagery very quickly with that of those Olympiad athletes who would train rigorously to compete in their sport. Timothy is to be the good minister of Christ by living this life of godliness out before the people. And it's to be a pattern for them to pursue after the same life. There is a promise attached with the exercising ourselves of godliness. This life of godliness is profitable to all things and has promise in this life and the life to come. We saw that last week in verse 8. All this is attached together in these spiritual exercises, as you can say. Now the apostle speaks of the practice of this life of godliness in the world. And you can kind of think of this in a way as this is the actual competition. This is what all the eyes of the world lay upon when they see this life of godliness being worked out in the world. It's no longer hid within them, within their internal souls and in their closets and homes. This is the bearing it out in the life. He describes it as a labor and suffering reproach. And of course, dear friends, as we look at these words, these are not very encouraging terms. They bring to our minds and they imply to us a life of hardship, labor and suffering reproach. That's very strong imagery there. It's not a life on easy street. There's a rigor to it. This rigorous life of godliness is not an easy life when put into practice. And we know that from the scriptures, from what we read in the scriptures. And then also, beyond that, what we have in the saints' lives, the ones that have went on before us. Most of the writings we find in biographies and autobiographies, most of the time you don't find any minced words about what kind of life it is. And we should be thankful for that because it doesn't make it out to be some easy walk to heaven. It is actually a life of hardship and toil. And so we should be appreciative that it does give us the right idea of what this life really is. To endure in this life of godliness, we will need the proper motivation. For even the promises attached to it will at times seem not adequate for the hardships endured. And that's what you get with some of the objectors. Well, yes, there's all these wonderful promises. And yes, I understand the life of godliness and how we take it up and we're to be more and more like Christ in our lives and what we do and how we act and how we think and speak. But then there's persecution. Then there's reproach. Then the people at the workplace don't like me very much. But that's part of this life. And the Apostle Paul is probably the textbook definition of it. And we'll talk a little more about his life and what we get from it. We can pursue and endure a life of godliness because of what? Well, it tells us in our text, because we trust in a living God who is our deliverer. That's what gives us this motivation and underpins this life. That we go forth and there are hardships, yes. There is reproaches, yes. But it's all for the sake and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and our God in heaven. And so we'll look at two things here. The first will be this will be needed. This trust will be needed because of the life of godliness is not easy. It's not an easy walk. This is not the prosperity gospel that we put before you, dear friends. It's not what we want you to see, that you just get Jesus and everything else in your life will be wonderful. And it'll be, you'll skip and hop and joyously jump into heaven and you'll be good to go and the riches and all that'll follow. That's not the case that we want, and that's not the picture we want to paint, and that's not what we get from the scriptures themselves, of the saints that went before us. I've been reading in the daily readings, it's been Jeremiah. And what a life that man experienced for the sake of the Word of God, for the burden of that Word to the Israelite nation. And how often he was rebuked and rebuffed because he spoke the truth and they didn't want to hear the truth. It was not the truth they wanted. And all that goes into that life of Jeremiah and even the other prophets. I mean, you don't have to just stop with Jeremiah. I mean, Elijah and Elias. I mean, these men lived rough lives. It was not in the king's palaces that they worked and lived. And so that is the same with us. We should expect the same thing. There is no promise of an easy life. Now, yes, we do have promises, of course, of the benefits of this life of godliness. We see that from verse 8. As we look here, let's look at verse 9. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. And this statement should seem very familiar because we've dealt with two other texts with the same pattern. It's a statement of truth, and that's how they put it in the Greek, that alerted the readers that this is a sure thing, that this is a truthful statement. Now, the only thing that we have here that's different than the other two, the first one is in chapter 1, verse 15. And the second is in chapter 2, verse 1. The difference we have here is that the statement of truth actually precedes this statement. So this is the end point of verse 8. And most commentators believe that this goes with verse 8 and not verse 10. But many of the commentators believe this is like a bridge between 8 and 10. So you do have connection. It's not just taken out of context or out of space, or it's just with 8 and not 10. I believe that we can truthfully say that this is a coupling 8 and 10 together. Because we go into 10 and it says, "For therefore..." So we both labor and suffer reproach. Well, what are they laboring and suffering reproach for? Well, it's the godliness is profitable in all things, having a promise of the life that now is and of that is to come. And so this is putting the mark on that, the segue between the two. Now, this is the third of five such statements in the pastoral epistles. So this is not uncommon in the epistles, this formula of truth that we find in verse 9. You see it throughout the epistles, the pastoral epistles. And so what is, it's profitable. It's great rewards, but not rewards in material things. That's the life of godliness. That's what we strive for. And what are we to understand with this? Well, God supplies us with all things that are good for happy and joy and a joyful life. But what is that? Is it riches and status? No, no. It's spiritual. It's not the material world, for we give those things up. Our own Lord and Savior says that. What profits a man to gain the whole world but lose his soul? And that's just the first of many statements by our Lord in the Gospels that speak of those things. Where a man's heart is, that's where he is. Where it's the riches. Lay up in heaven these riches where moth and thief and these things cannot break in and they don't decay. He didn't say do that here on earth. In heaven, and that's this working out of this life of godliness. We're happy and joyful in this life, but it's not the type of happy and joy that the world would seek after. From the world's view, believers often look to be what? They look to be forsaken by their Lord. Well, look at those poor Christians down there. They live in impoverished lives, but how are they so happy? Well, it's because we have our treasure in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a treasure that no man can take from us. You can throw us in the deepest and darkest of dungeons, but we still would experience this joy and contentment. Because He is that. It's the Lord. It's whom we trust in, the living God. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles 32. We'll read verses 10 through 17. This is a text that always comes to my mind when we're talking about what we place our hope in. And as the world looks at us and says, well, look how poor and they're so happy, but they don't have anything. They're trod underfoot and left to despair, and they have all these trials and afflictions. Why is that? But yet they still can be happy and content. And this is one of those texts I always think about in 2 Chronicles Chapter 32, verse 10. Thus saith Sennacherib, king of Assyria, whereon do ye trust that ye abide in the siege in Jerusalem? Doth not Hezekiah persuade you to give yourselves to die by famine and by thirst, saying, the Lord our God shall deliver us out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Hath not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars? It commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, ye shall worship before one altar and burn incense upon it? Know ye not what I and my fathers have done unto all the people of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands any way able to deliver their lands out of mine hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed, that couldn't deliver his people out of mine hand, that your God should be able to deliver you out of mine hand? Now therefore, let not Hezekiah deceive you, nor persuade you on this manner, neither yet believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people out of mine hand and out of the hand of my fathers. How much less shall your God deliver you out of mine hand? And his servants spake yet more against the Lord God and against the servant Hezekiah. He wrote also letters to rail on the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people out of mine hand, so shall not the God of Hezekiah deliver his people out of mine hand. And so what a scathing report of Sennacherib, where, of course, his one fault is that he equals the Lord God, the living God, with all the other gods of every land and people. But the gist here is that he's basically saying, where is their God? I have the Jerusalem besieged. Nothing comes in and goes out, and yet Hezekiah is telling them to put their trust in God to deliver them. But none of the other nations stood before me. But we do know the end of that story, that he went back to wherever he came from because the Lord stirred something up and drew him away. And the other deliverances that the Lord had in the nation of Israel, I mean, we read them over and over again in the Old Testament. And that's what the world views us as, that it looks as if we're forsaken of God, but we're not, because he is ever there with us. Now, back in our text, let's look at the second of my first points. The life of godliness is work. And as I was saying in the introduction, this is the writers of the Bible don't mince words about this. They are very clear, and in the accounts that are given of their own lives, we see they were men persecuted and slain and suffered reproach. So they were very much like us. We in and of ourselves can very much relate to them. It's not just removed by 3,000 years and 6,000 miles to the continent, to the Middle East there. This is a very real thing that in our own lives we experience. He's got two words here to describe this life. It's a labor and suffer reproach. And more modern translations will give you toil and strive. But if we look at these words, this is very intense words to use. It's not just painting this soft and easy picture of this life. No, it's a very difficult life. It's a life full of labor and reproach. This is that life of godliness in action. This is what goes out and the world sees, and what they're motivated to pursue after because of this life of godliness and because of their trust in the living God and those promises laid down upon that life of godliness. It does not refer to their physical labors, even though we know prophets before them, they were industrious men. We know that. I mean, Paul was a tent maker and even labored at that at times to pay his way on the mission field. So it's not that this is necessarily talking about industrious activity, physical activity. What this is what is meant here is the enduring of affliction in this life of godliness, the outworkings of it publicly. If you want a list of these things, I just took it from 2 Corinthians 11, 22 through 27, and that's the account Paul gives of his afflictions. They bore upon themselves stripes and weariness and watchings and hunger and cold and imprisonments, pain and fastings, thirst and nakedness, and that's what these men endured. And not only Paul, I mean Peter and the rest, John and the rest of the apostles. You read through the Acts and see that. How often were they beat for the sake of Christ, for preaching his name at the foot of the synagogues and the temple? But the one thing that's amazing about those accounts, if you read, what do they come away doing? They come away joyous because they were suffering in the name like their Lord and Savior did before them. They gladly took those imprisonments and beatings because it put them in with Christ. It associated it with His namesake. And then even our own Lord Jesus Christ, what was he termed? The man of sorrows. He even told one, I have nowhere to lay my head. Foxes have holes, birds have nests. And this is our Lord and Savior, the second person of the Godhead who came from the glories of heaven. That's why I always object when men talk about material possessions within the realm of Christianity. Yes, there are some who are blessed with those things, but the majority of people are not. Why would they be if even our own Lord and Savior was not Himself? He didn't have any of those things. He was not born into the palace with a silver spoon in His mouth. No, He came in a manger. And then bore up under that ministry. Now, what does suffering reproach imply? So we have these things where they're in these dire afflictions and they're enduring them. What else do we see with the suffering reproach? What does that imply? It implies a patience and cheerfulness as they suffer under these things. And then even further to that, as they look to take the gospel to the world and preach the truth unto men, these things start coming in and there are obstacles, but they fight through those obstacles. But then you have also they are combating with sin and Satan, the world, the profane men that we read about in the first of this chapter. And even in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, that's what they're combating with and these false teachers. And that's what the Satan, when these things go forth and we are living these lives, that's when Satan comes in and buffets us. Because if we're comfortable and we come to church and we don't set about praying and we don't set about living a life of godliness, Satan has no interest in us because we're not a threat to him. Or to his perceived notion of ownership of this world. And so we know that the enemy comes fast and hard when we seek to put these things in place and practice. Because then we are a threat. But this is all boils down to the right attitude. What attitude do we have under these things? Do we suffer with patience and cheerfulness? How do we suffer with patience and cheerfulness? We'll get to that in a moment, but how do we suffer in these things? Well, it's because we have trust in a living God and he does these things. So these things, of course, John Gill writes in his commentary for verse 9. I thought this was an interesting summary of these things, but that this showed this promise to be true. They showed it to be true by their practices. If we truly believe godliness is profitable unto all things and there's a promise of this life and now to come. Well, do we show that by our practice? Do we patiently and cheerfully under these things bear upon them? And so I found that to be very helpful in understanding these things. Does the laboring outweigh the gain? Can we say it does? Well, no, by no means not. Because we're looking at these things from an eternal standpoint. Let us count ourselves, of course, happy as those apostles and prophets before us to suffer for the sake of Christ. Turn with me to Hebrews 11, verse 26. And this is there in that Heroes of Faith chapter of Hebrews. And this portion here is talking about Moses. And what a dear servant of the Lord and just a life given over to the Lord. But there was also not an easy life of Moses either. Verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. That's what drove Moses. That's what drove him that day to help his fellow Hebrew slave when they were being chastised by the Egyptian taskmaster. And then that was what also drove him the next day when they were both arguing among themselves to say, but your brethren, don't argue among yourselves. And then, of course, we know the following out of that story where he then flees and because everybody knows that he killed the Egyptian. But then he goes out into the wilderness. That's what drove him, was that he esteemed Christ greater than those things in Egypt. And he had an easy life in Egypt. He was the son of Pharaoh's daughter, the adopted son. He had all that was afforded those children in that home and that palace was probably afforded him. And there's even some speculation, I don't know how truthful it could really be, but there's some speculation that he might have been in line for the throne at some point. We don't know that for sure, but could have been. Well, that's a very great privilege to be the son of a Hebrew, but then grow up in that household. But yet, he left it all for Christ to associate with those slaves, the Hebrew slaves. So now back in our text. It's the trust that keeps us motivated in this life of godliness and the living it out and the going forward when times get tough. This word here in our text, trust, in the Greek, it's a verb. It's continuous action. It's a continuous trust. It's not just here one day and gone the next. It's a continually trusting in the living God as we move through this life. We press ahead under the greatest of pressures because of this trust. This is all our confidence resides in God. There's no worry for us that the end, the promises will not outweigh the reproach and labor. There's no worry of that because it is the Lord and He has, what, a cattle on a thousand hills. It's all His. It's all His universe and kingdom, and the greatest of riches resides there in His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what we trust in. Trust that God is working all things out for the good. And that's Romans 8:28. We all know that verse. I mean, many of us can probably just say it word for word. And it's such a dear promise. Because we then put in perspective, what is all the suffering for and all the reproach for? It is that we know that He's working these things out for the good of His people. And we go even further that to the doctrinal side of that. What about it? Is it not sanctification? Is that not what all this is about? Stripping us from man-made reliances, stripping those things away to where our trust and hope is built more upon Him and the foundation of Him. And every day more confidence is put in upon Him. That's what's beautiful about this life. And yes, we may not win materialistically or status-wise in this world, but we do know that He is heaping treasures up for us in heaven. Now, the second point is this trust is well grounded because we put our trust in the living God. It's what undergirds, puts a foundation upon this life and allows us to live it and bear these things. Our trust finds its strength in whom we are placing our trust. And so we can place trust in family and friends and all that. But it is not that that's not well grounded, but it is based upon their finiteness. And we all try to help and do for others and family and friends and help them at times. But sometimes we don't have the resources. Sometimes we don't have the strength or energy. But that's not the same when we're talking about trust in the Lord. We place our trust in the living God who is the deliverer of all men. And as we get into verse 10 here, the trust is placed in something that is greater than ourselves. The foundation of this is the living God. The one who can perform the promises. The promise He gave in verse 8. There's no when we come to the end of it or come to heaven before Him there, or even as we go through this life, we can't dare charge Him with not keeping those promises because He does it. He's not going to, we're not going to do these things and bear this labor and reproach, and then all of a sudden he's going to say, oh, I ran out of resources yesterday. Sorry. No, he doesn't do that. Because he is infinite. And this trust is well founded because he's not some dead idol. That's what we see with Sennacherib back in 2 Chronicles. He's equating God to those other idols of those nations he destroyed before that. But that's not the case. He hears us and sees us and wishes to walk with us. He doesn't forsake his people. He's not some dumb carving on a mantelpiece that can neither see nor hear or touch or deal with. He is the creator of all things. Let's talk about the living there. All things living bear back their source of life from him himself. As he spoke them into existence, and he's independent. He doesn't take his life from any others. He is the key, the foundation, the source of all life, not from something else. And then we see also within this independence, he doesn't rely on anybody else to fulfill those promises. And yes, he does use means, but in the end, he wouldn't use those means unless he knew it was going to be fulfilled. And so we, like I said, we don't go to him and he all of a sudden says, well, I don't have anything for you today. No, that is not him. He's independent and self-sustaining, and all that bears into this living of him, that he's living. He is eternal without end, and that's so comforting, because what he's telling them to look to in the Church of Ephesians all these years ago is the same living God today. He hasn't changed. He won't change. The same God that Moses put his trust in and bore the reproach and took and went away from Egypt to serve, the same as Abraham and all the founding fathers of Israel. That's the same living God today. That's the same one that protected them and gave them the promise of the land and then fulfilled it. And the same that gives us the promise of the promised land, the eternal promised land. And he will fulfill it. He has fulfilled it with the Lord Jesus Christ. No fear in following after the life of godliness today, for it is the same living God who fulfills this promise. He fulfills it today also. And in this, he controls all things. And so we know he can fulfill it. No loss of hope, no loss of trust or worrying that there's nothing there. No, he is the living God. Now, even further in our text, it follows up with another statement that goes with this living God and with this, the bearing of laboring and suffering reproach and in this trust. Well, we trust in him to deliver us through these things because he is the deliverer of all men. The word there, who is the savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Now, in the King James, it says savior. And this word, if you look at it in the Greek, it actually means preserver or deliverer. That's probably the better translation of that, because Savior kind of gives us the idea that it is a salvational standpoint. And it seems as if there's a universal salvation given to us here. But that's not the case. What this Savior is one who saves men in the temporal world. And we know he does that. Even the unbelievers, he doesn't. Some of them he preserves for long lives. Well, why? Why does he bless them for long lives? Well, it's for his glory and to show that he does those things. This is delivering them in a common way. Some we know are delivered from war and sickness and sudden destruction. Well, why are those men delivered? If they're atheist or don't believe in God, well, why do they find deliverance in those things? Because he is the deliverer of all men. And he has dictated his will, and he works that will out in his creation. And we even see this further to a biblical example, a couple that I can give you. One is the nation of Israel being taken out of bondage of Egypt. He took the whole nation out, right? He didn't just take the ones that believed, the remnant. We know he took the whole nation out. And then what do we find in that nation as soon as they get over to the other side of the Red Sea and life gets hard? We want to go back to Egypt. We would rather be the bond slaves of the Egyptians. Well, I can say their testimony is not that they believe in the Lord God, the living God, because they wanted to go back to Egypt. And so we know that there were those who were not full believers. And even more so to our text in 2 Chronicles and even in the other kings, what do we see? We even see sinful kings where the Lord bears out a national deliverance. In the time of the judges, there are several biblical texts that give us this idea that he is the deliverer of all men in a common way. And then it's in the believers that are specially given over to salvation, elected and called. We do understand those things. Hendrickson, the commentator, says of this text, for this verse, all leave Egypt, not all enter Canaan. And so we see that firsthand in the texts that are given to us. This is God's sovereignty in all creation and as he goes about accomplishing his will. And so we can call him the deliverer, especially of us, because he comes in and we understand him working and working these things out. And as we do suffer pain and hunger and thirst for the gospel's sake, what do we find? That he is our support and delivers us through those things for his glory. And why would he not? We are the apples of his eye. Would he not fulfill these promises to us in a life of godliness, even if it is labor and bearing reproach for his sake? Would he not give us these things and bless us with them, even though they're not materialistically speaking? Yes, because we're special to him, especially of those that believe. This is what he wants us to see. It's the elect of God. We're delivered until the, and if you think about pre-conversion, if you come to conversion late in life, well, what then? Would you think he would lose any of his elect before they bear testimony in Christ? No, he preserves them up till that day of the new birth. Even if they're 60, 70 years old or however old they are. And that's the beauty of this. He is the preserver and deliverer. And so we can put our trust that he will deliver us during our labors and reproaches, the afflictions and temptations that we bear upon this life as we go about seeking to work out this godliness in a practical manner. And of course, we are special. Think about it, dear friends. How are we special? He paid a great price for us with the blood of his son. That makes us special to him. Do we not do the same thing? We buy a really nice vehicle or TV or electronic and it costs us very dearly to get that item and we take very good care of it, don't we? Would he not do the same thing for us? Yes, even when there are scourgings and beatings and being locked in churches and the churches being burned down with all the people in it. Can we charge him with misconduct for these things? No. And we know also he's a very dear and loving heavenly father. He's not the abusive father as some unbelieving men are. He would not do that to his dear saints whom he paid a great price for. He takes a personal interest in us. He walks with us during this life. He doesn't leave nor forsake us. He is not like that prophet, the idol of Baal and the account that brings to mind in this and talking about this is Elijah versus the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18:27, where he says, where he's prodding them in a very malicious way, in a sense. It's often comical, but it is very serious. He says either he is talking or he is pursuing or he is on a journey or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awakened. That's what he's telling them. Maybe you should cry louder and wake him up. But that's not our God. When we call out to him and we're suffering under these things, he hears us and he gives us spiritual strength to go forward in them and to bear them up. As we see in the life of the apostles under those great days of persecution there in the Acts and the beginning of the New Testament church. And even our dear brethren and saints in the early 15th and 16th century, where Bloody Mary and those tyrants reigned and burned them at the stakes left and right. Were they not given support during those days? Yes. And we can expect the same support. Trust Him to fulfill the promise of godliness, even with the high cost of pay. We can trust Him to that because it is His promise and He will fulfill it. We can easily see how significant our trust in the living God is to our life of godliness. This trust is what motivates us to live this life out in the world where we know there will be labor and reproach. We are not promised an easy life in the pursuit of godliness. Though not promised, easygoing, we do serve a living God who walks with us and does not forsake His people. Since we are the Lord's people, He will deliver us in these times of labor and reproach, just like the biblical examples we have. Take heart if you're feeling the pressures of labor and reproaches of this life of godliness. Don't despair, for we trust in the living God, our deliverer, and He is with us every step of the way. Amen. Now let us pray. O God, our most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before Thee again. We do thank Thee for these words of encouragement. We do thank Thee that we can bear out this testimony and know that Thou art with us every step of the way, that Thou does not leave us nor forsake us, that we can have strength in those days of labor and reproach. May this help some, Lord, that maybe are apprehensive about taking upon this life and living it out in outside the home or outside the closet, even in those places where they know there will be reproach. May it help them and strengthen them. May it help and strengthen all of us, Lord, that we may seek to take these things on gladly and labor for Thy sake. And we do pray this in the name of our Savior and for His sake. Amen.